In our study outline, we are on page 123, and that is, what does the New Testament do with the life of Abraham, or passages from life of Abraham? And the first obvious, very important one is the one we looked at this morning in Abraham's response to God's Word. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness, Genesis 15:6. How is that used in the New Testament? And we find it in three pivotal places. The first one is in Romans chapter 4 and verse 3. First one is in Romans 4 and verse 3. Oh. What's wrong? Why is it out there? Okay, the first one is Romans chapter 4 and verse 3. Remember, we were in the portion this morning where God made there was the pressure, and God responded by giving the word, and Abraham responded by believing. And notice that that is made significant in Romans 4 verse 3, reading the entire context. Verse 1, what shall we say then that Abraham our forefather according to the flesh has discovered? So he's going to come at Genesis 12 as a discovery made by Abraham. What did he discover in Genesis 12? Well, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Quote Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. So the first thing that the New Testament says we have coming out of the life of Abraham is we have a whole basis in Genesis 15:6 for justification by faith. In other words, Paul sees in that passage a doctrine. That also points out then that the New Testament has no qualms about building doctrine, such as the doctrine of justification, on a biblical narrative. The second one is found in Galatians 3 and verse 6. And in the outline, these are just coming down 1, 2, 3. We'll have Romans 4, 3, 2nd, Galatians 3, 6. In Galatians 3:6, he is now defending justification by faith, and he asks them rhetorical questions such as verse 5, does he then who provides you the Spirit and works miracles among you do it because you keep the law or because you hear and believe? Evidence, Genesis 15:6, even as Abraham believed God. So we might put it this way, coming out of the life of Abraham, we have in Romans 4:3 a presentation of justification by faith coming out of the life of Abraham. And then in Galatians 3:6, we have a defense of justification by faith. And then we have a final use of it in the book of James 2:23. And in that context, you have a little different use of it again. James 2:23. The Scripture was fulfilled which says, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. If Romans 4:3 uses the life of Abraham, the incident of chapter 15, to present justification by faith, and if in Galatians 3 he uses it to defend justification by faith, then he uses it in this chapter of James as part of evidence. Comes off the evidence of justification by faith. And it's interesting in James 2 that he quotes in verse 23 from Genesis 15, and then he quotes in the following context or the preceding context in verse 21, reference to Genesis 22. So that tells us a little bit of how do you read when you look at Genesis 15 and Genesis 22. Genesis 15 is the fact that he believed God. The evidence of it comes along in chapter 22, and that's the way he uses the life of Isaac. All right, one other portion of Genesis is used heavily in the New Testament, and that's Genesis 18. And let's first of all compare Genesis 18 And we'll need two hands for this. Genesis 18, 2, Hebrews 13, 1. And we put down in the notes, out of Genesis 18, notice the action verbs. The action verbs come in verse 2. The guests are arriving, and it says, when he lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, three men were standing opposite him, and we saw them. Now get the action. He ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, my Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by. Please, verse 4, little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will bring you a piece of bread. Verse 6, so Abraham hurried into the tent and said to Sarah, quickly prepare you measures of fine flour and so forth. Verse 7, and Abraham ran to the herd and took a tender and choice calf and gave it to the servants, and he hurried to prepare it. Get the action verbs? Ran, hurried, please, I will bring, quickly, all action verbs. Those action verbs form now, by comparing it to Hebrews 13, 1 and 2, the basis of hospitality. Verse 2 of Hebrews 13 says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Then a reference to Genesis 18, 4. By this some, reference back to Genesis 18, entertain angels without knowing it. So the biblical picture of hospitality and the way we ought to respond in the church age is you see some coming way down the road, you do a sprint down the block to find them, you fall on your face and says, please come to my house for dinner. You bring them back, you sprint down to the grocery store, you sprint back, and you tell your wife, hurry, get this ready quick, and then you sprint it back out to these people. Now that is Middle Eastern hospitality, which in many areas of the Middle East still exists, by the way. That kind of one of the most insulting things you can do in the Middle East is offer to split the bill, or offer, if you're paying for dinner, I'll provide the car. You don't do that. That's an insult to hospitality. And this action of Genesis 18, which is really humorous if you picture what's going on in this chapter, is brought over in the New Testament as a New Testament doctrine of hospitality. So the comparison then of the verbs of action to Hebrews 13, 1 form for us, 13, 1 and 2, form for us the New Testament doctrine of hospitality, which is Middle Easted, go all out, hostility. Better make that different. Hospitality is very, very much there. Now take a look at Genesis 18 and verse 14. The angel has announced that Sarah is going to have a child, and she laughs. And the response back in verse 14 is, anything too difficult for the Lord. So the idea is, think of the sovereign power of the Lord and apply it to this situation. Comparing then your Genesis 18:14 to its New Testament application, and when Mary was told, you're going to have a child, and she says, how can I, being a virgin and having no husband, the Lord replies, is anything too hard for the Lord? Coming out of Genesis 18. So Luke 1 and verse 37 applies it to Mary in the birth of Christ. A question. Did the New Testament writers feel that we ought to apply the Old Testament narrative to our church age conduct? When he writes to the Hebrew believers in the church age, he says, go back to that incident in Genesis 18, look at the action verbs, and learn to express that kind of hospitality. When the angel approaches Mary, and Mary's having problems, but I have no husband, how can I become pregnant? The angel says, have you read, and may I quote for you, Genesis 18:14? The Genesis 18:14 that works for Sarah will work for Mary in the first century. Heavy application of it. Genesis 18 and verse 12. And if even we miss these specific points, the thing we ought to get out of it is how the New Testament says there are practical applications of Old Testament narratives to the Christian life. Chapter 18, verse 12. Peter, the Apostle Peter, was reading this. And as he was reading it, he was going to write a letter to churches made up of married couples of all ages that had children. And as was the case, there was always the problem of how does the husband relate to his wife and the wife relate to the husband. And as he was reading, he came on chapter 18, verse 12. Sarah laughed to herself, saying, this is after the announcement she's going to have a child. After I'm become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also. And Peter said, that turns the light on. What did she call Abraham? She called him my Lord. And notice over in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 6. He begins by opening the chapter 3 by exhorting the wives to be in submission. And then in verse 5, he says, for in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Thus, Sarah obeyed Abraham. And notice he's coming out of Genesis 18, verse 12, calling him Lord, and you have become her children, if you do what is right without being frightened in any ways, and so forth. So notice the taking of one little expression on the part of Genesis 18, what she called her husband, and what does Peter do? He says, women of New Testament times, note what was said back in Genesis 18, verse 12. So again, I'll ask you the question, does the New Testament make practical application of the Old Testament narrative to the lives of believers? A woman who fears she cannot or will not become pregnant is encouraged by the Genesis 18 account. The women to which Peter writes in his general epistle of 1 Peter says, look, line up in the Old Testament way, respond to your husband the Sarah way, which was she called him Lord. And out of that same chapter comes a New Testament doctrine of hospitality. So notice again very strongly the way the New Testament makes use of this. Now, let's take a look very quickly tonight at the life of Isaac. Now, the first thing we've said about Isaac is he's a transition figure. And we put under that 2 points. Number one, if you take Isaac's birth and his early childhood, it is included in Abraham's biography. So his birth and his childhood, or his youth, really, where do you find it? You find it within the biography of his father. And whenever you think, for example, of Isaac as a young man in Genesis 22 being offered on the idol, offering on the altar, it'll be a long evening, on the altar there, what do you think of? Isaac or Abraham? And the point inevitably is made, even by the New Testament, is not the submission of Isaac, though that was there, but the act of Abraham. So notice, clear up until the time that he's placed on the altar, he is all wrapped up in the biography of Abraham. When you pass that point and move into the rest of his life, the rest of his life is basically about not him, but his twins. Jacob and Esau, in particularly, Jacob. So in one sense, I think we can say that there really isn't the same kind of account of the life of Isaac that you've got of Jacob. Just think of Isaac being the man that stands sort of in here with one hand in his father's and another hand in his twin child Jacob, and he's very much transitional. However, and this is on the back sheet of our notes, I do not believe that Isaac is a type of Christ. However, there are some very fascinating parallels, and I think they're worth saying, that Isaac, in reading through his life as we see it in Genesis, think of him as very good illustration of Christ. And therefore, we've given you two columns. One says point of comparison, and I'll give you what the points of comparison are, between Isaac, the second column, and I'll give you the passage, and Christ, third column, and I'll give you the passage. Now, for this, I'm not even going to ask you to turn to the passage, but simply give them to you and leave this for your own study. First point of comparison, and I'll not write out the passage, I'll give the point of comparison, is the fact that Isaac was the promised son and the promised seed of Abraham. Promised son of Abraham and promised seed. And we will be able to establish that by, under the Isaac column, by chapter 17 of Genesis, verses 15 and 16, and verse 19. 17, 15, and 16, and verse 19. And compare that to the two passages that make the Messiah, both promised son and promised seed. Promised seed, Galatians 3:15. Promised seed, Galatians 3:15. Promised son, Isaiah 7:14. And therefore, some have said, look at the similarity. The promised son and promised seed Abraham was Isaac. The ultimate promised son and promised seed is Christ. Isaac illustrates Christ. The second point of comparison that's often made is between the time of promise and the arrival of the son and the seed, there's a time lapse, a waiting period. For Isaac, Genesis 12, verse 7, promise of a son. And a lot of time passes before you get to Genesis 21, 1, between the promise that there would be a son and a seed, and the coming of the son is a time lapse with Isaac. Thus, with Christ, and I don't know that we even need a passage for that, but between the promise of the seed, Genesis 3:15, and the arrival of Christ is a time lapse. Isaac illustrates Christ. Third is the announcement of the birth is followed by an assertion of omnipotence or a reminder of God's omnipotence in bringing about the birth. The announcement was made that Isaac would be born, and then passage here with Isaac would be Genesis 18, 13, and 14. Over here would be what we've already handled, Luke 1, 37. Announcement that Isaac is going to be born, assertion of omnipotence, is anything too hard for the Lord? Then he was born. Announcement to Mary that the Messiah would be born to her, then announcement of the omnipotence of God using the same passage in Genesis 18, then his birth. Isaac illustrates what happened with the coming of Messiah. A fourth point is the fact that the name Isaac was given before he was born. Name given before birth. Genesis 17, 19. Isaac was named before he was born. Remember, when we get next Sunday to the 12 sons of Jacob, it'll be entirely different. The child is born, and the first born to Leah, she will name the child after the child is born, and right straight down the line. Typically, the name is afterwards. Isaac was told, they were told what the name would be before birth, and likewise, Matthew 1:21, you're going to have a child, and you shall call his name Jesus. The naming of Isaac before birth illustrates the naming of Christ before birth. Okay? You also have with Isaac an announcement by the angel that this is going to happen at an appointed season. This is going to happen at an appointed time. Genesis 21:2. Very clearly, about this time next year. Genesis 21:2. And, of course, our passage over here for Christ would be God sent forth His Son in the fullness of time to be born of a woman, which is Galatians 4:4. The fact that the time was appropriate for Isaac illustrates that the time was appropriate for Christ. It illustrates it. The birth of Isaac was not a natural thing. It required a miracle. So much a miracle that when God announces that you're going to have a child, Sarah breaks out in laughter of unbelief. This can't happen. I'm too old. And Abraham also was too old. And that is, this is noted, by the way, in Hebrews 11:11-12, that he was a miracle baby. Hebrews 11:11-12. Same thing with Christ, announcement of the virgin birth, Luke 1:35. The fact that the birth of Isaac required a miracle illustrates the fact that the birth of Christ required a miracle. Also, being the firstborn, he was the father's delight. Passages such as Genesis 21:3, where God says, "Take your only son that you love." The unique place of being the first son of Abraham by Sarah, Genesis 21:3, and let's use Matthew 3:13, "This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased." Now, I want to be careful with that, because you don't want to go off and start making silly analogies. But I think there's enough there to say that we can use Isaac as an illustration of Christ. Now, at the end, you've got something there that says concordance. And I'd like to introduce you to a few things about a concordance. And we'll attach these in parts of our lessons. We'll say something about a commentary because some of you may be unaware of some of the tools for Bible study, and they're going to be available in the library. We have an English concordance down there. I don't think we've got an English concordance. I think we can dig one up around here. Okay. Okay, let me give you several things about what a concordance is and what it can do. These are concordances. This is called, and there's one for the Old and New Testament, called Englishman's Hebrew and Chaldee Concordance. Now, from that title, what would you conclude? You would conclude, since it's an Englishman's, that it's in English. Not true. I don't know whether that Englishman may mean it was published in England for Englishmen, perhaps. Words, however, are Hebrew, and you have to be able to read Hebrew characters to look it up. The listings, we didn't say what a concordance is. We ought to start with ABC. Let me come up with the... first of all, can you imagine someone going through and finding every place that the word father occurred in all of the Bible and listing them out in order with passage. And starting that with A in the alphabet and going all the way through. John Marbeck is a good illustration of of what a concordance. He says, "This is a concordance, that is to say," S-A-I-E, "that is to say a work," W-O-R-K-E, just to get the flavor of how old these things are. "A work written wherein by the orders of the letters A, B, C, you may readily find any word contained in the whole Bible so often as it is there expressed or mentioned." So that one of the first uses of a concordance is very simple, and that is to locate a passage when all you know is a word. Now that's cheap use of a concordance, but it's locate a passage by a word. And I'm assuming you know nothing about them. That means, for example, if you have, you say, "Now I know there's a verse somewhere that says there's nothing impossible to the Lord." How many have ever had problems along this line? You know there's a verse Where in the world? I don't know. I think it's in the Old Testament. And you can't find it. Well, the simple solution is a concordance. You have a little one in the back of your Bible. This is a complete one that will allow you to locate a word, a passage that you can't find other. And basically, it's an alphabetical order. And if you are trying to, say there's something about God said he would smite Egypt with wonders. And all you can think of is, I will go to the concordance and look up wonders. And you go down women's servants, one, wonder, wonders, wonders. That's found in Exodus 3:20. Also in Exodus 4:21, and so forth, right straight down the line. Now, there is a problem with using an English concordance. And that is, let's suppose you look up the word wonders. And you find out that the word wonders occurs 18 times in the Bible. What's your problem that is inaccurate about that? That word wonders may translate three separate different words in the original. So what have you really done? All you've done is locate how many times the word English word wonders occur, and it may translate three or four different Hebrew words. So you really haven't got an accurate listing. The word wonders really doesn't occur 18 times, does it? If it translates three different Hebrew words. Now, for that, and I'm holding up, what is this, Strong's? Yeah, Strong's. Strong's has a neat way of handling that. And I don't know whether it occurs. Yeah, it does. Under wonders, it says Exodus 3:20, smite Egypt with all wonders which, and then next to it has a number 6381. The next occurrence is Exodus 4:21. Do all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the word by it, or the number by it, is 4159. Now, the first thing that tells you is, okay, that's the English word wonders, but it's two different words in the original. For the 6831, you can go to the back, and you can still handle this with English, and go back to a listing, and you can look up in the listing 6831, and it'll tell you what the word is. And it transliterates it for you nicely. So your numbers out there in the column will show that that's a different word. And the way this one is coming down is the first translation wonders is number 6381. The next four are 4159, 4159, down the line, and so forth. And then you got down to 6382. Now, if that was all of your list, you could say, okay, three different Hebrew words translate that. Now, there's a quickie way to get to that. Back to the Englishman's again. In the back, we'll give you two sections. The first one gives you a Hebrew word. For example, I've turned to bath. And under bath, it has 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11 ways the English Bible translates that. Bath is translated alone, apart, bars, beside, branches, by selves, each, except, only, staves, and strength. So you know that thing's translated lots of different ways. You have another section that will give you the English word in the back here. And, for example, the word inward is translated by bayath, soothe, penim, and two other Hebrew words, kerev, and so forth. And stop to think. Somebody has done lots of work to give you this kind of information. Now, that's a first use of it. Let's go on with the second, and a really valuable use for it. To locate a passage you can't find. Second, to determine a word meaning. To determine what a word means. Now, what's that based on? That's based on the fact that how do you tell what the meaning of a word is? Do you go running to the dictionary? Or do you say, well, ask someone to look it up in the Greek dictionary. What's Thayer's say? And you see any problem with that? Getting your meaning out of a dictionary? Which is inspired? This book or the lexicon? Are lexicons inspired? Did God the Holy Spirit carry Dr. Thayer along as he was moved by the Holy Spirit? Now see, the problem you're getting to, if you take that meaning, you're interpreting an inspired book by an uninspired book. And that's got holes in it. So what do? You go back to the usage, and you want to know, where does this occur in the Bible? So that you can see, well, does that really fit the usage of the Bible? Now, here's where we really need a shift in our thinking. I've got one of these ordered for the library. And that is, they have republished Webster's first edition of the American Dictionary. Do you know what the thesis of the first dictionary published was? You determine the meaning of a word by usage. Whose usage should we determine the meaning of words by? And what's the answer today? People. Go out and listen to the way it's being used. You know what Noah Webster's answer was? The only valid meaning of a word to start with is, how does the Holy Spirit use that word? And I'll be anxious for you to look at pages. You'll be shocked. To look at the word redeem, and you know how it'll define it? It'll give you a list of Bible passages to go to for the word redeem. I would say, if I had one English book other than the Bible from which you could learn a whole bundle of Bible doctrine, I would recommend Webster's First Dictionary of the English Language. Because their mentality was, you determine the meaning of the words by God's usage. Then we can see all the spinoffs. You pick up any modern dictionary today, and you find the fall, for example. The word fall. You know where they go for definition? They go over to Romans 5:12, would you believe it? For a dictionary. And by the way, if someone ever begins to say, boy, we're having some tragic things today, we're getting church and state mixed up, you're off your rocker. You know what you're talking about. You can go back with the first dictionary and see that this book is absolutely interwoven in everything that was taught in our schools in those times. And therefore, when you learn vocabulary, you learn biblical vocabulary. I picked up a little thing even in Israel about a little primer for teaching kids the letters. And like with the Aleph, they got a big Aleph there, and they got a little man sitting up here to get the kids' attention. And then over here, they will give the a word to remember it by. I think it's okel, eat. That word begins with that. It would be just like saying, okay, let's learn the English and say, C as in cat. B is in as in boy. A as in aardvark. Okay. So that you learned your letters from words. B as in boy, C as in cat. Would you believe the word in Hebrew beginning with noon? And that tells something about you. What words would you select, you know, to fix the alphabet in mind? And what would you think the Israelis have got under N? They've got the word that means victory. Would you believe it? Trying to tell the kids something. There's such a thing as winning. And it's interesting just to note the words that they have selected. They haven't selected boy and cat, that sort of thing. They've selected some very interesting words. So, you determine a word meaning from Scripture. Now, let me give you a little sample of it. And just some data that, hey, it doesn't take any scholar to do this. You could do it. Take the expression son of man. Now, from pure English standpoint, son of man wouldn't say much more, would it, than whoever's designated son of man is human. Son of man stresses that the person is human. However, you're not going to be satisfied with that, and therefore you would want to establish what is the biblical use of it. And let me just throw out some things for you that are interesting. In the first place, you can go throughout some passages in the Old Testament that will use son of man, and it means nothing more than human. However, here's another little interesting thing. In the book of Ezekiel, God addresses Ezekiel 91 times as son of man. I haven't worked this through. How come, more than any other prophet, Ezekiel gets called son of man?
I don't know what that is. There's my data. But see what a concordance is doing? It's saying, boy, that's a... And you come to man and see Son of Man, you got this whole strip of things, and it just jumps off the page of a simple concordance saying, boy, it's heavy right there. And that gives you something to think about. And when you ask questions, what's that say to your mind? Mind, wake up. You've got to think. You can't just sit here and stare at the wall. You've got to think and come up with something. 91 times. However, and take the text and look at it. You get a dramatic thing when you come to Daniel 7. And when you come to Daniel 7, 13 and 14, all of a sudden, the Son of Man becomes one who is sovereign, powerful, and comes in rulership. 7:13. I kept looking in the night visions, behold, the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming. And he came to the Ancient of Days and returned for him. And to him, the Son of Man was given dominion, glory, sound like just a human, kingdom, that all people, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting, which will not pass away, of his kingdom, one which shall not be destroyed. This looks to me like the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who rules over everything, is what? Son of Man. So by that usage, you've got something else. You go to the New Testament, and I just jotted down a few things. I'm not trying to interpret them, but I can prove them by the concordance. This is used in the Gospels. Whenever you see Son of Man in the Gospels, only Jesus uses it. Now, that ought to be significant. Second, it's a term he uses only for himself. So only he uses it, and only he uses it for himself. Stephen used it when he was proving he was the Messiah. Revelation uses it two times, and every time it's a context of exaltation. Now, I haven't done much with that, but can you see how a term or an expression, we can determine word meaning by that? Now, there is a clue on a concordance. When you read a commentary, the commentary is writing along, and it says, the word here in the context means this, and then takes you two other places where it does mean that, and says, that's what it means here. You gonna buy that? No way. I'm going to check that, because I'm going to say, okay, you may be right, but I'm not going to buy that. And you may go look back, and you find out that thing occurred 14 times. With five or six different meanings, he gave me in his commentary two of them that fit what he wanted that passage to mean, and I may go to some of those and say, look, this fits just as well. So you see, you're getting a tool to kind of protect yourself to determine word meaning from that. A third use, and it's a real important one, is it can give you distinctive emphasis to give the stress. And let me give you nothing other than pure data, which anybody who knows the alphabet and can count on their fingers can come up with. For example, emphasis, we'll use John. The form, believe, verbal form, believe, occurs in John about 100 times, Matthew about 19, Mark 20, Luke 20. Now, how big do the stats have to be to say, I think there must be an emphasis on believing in John? But you can do more than that if you're just half sharp. What's the noun form of the verbal action believing? Faith. That's the noun. This is the verb. This is the noun. Interesting. Faith in John? Zero. Now, what's that going to say to you? Is John talking about the concept of faith or the activity of believing? Activity of believing. And what's it come off of? You know the alphabet, and you can count on your fingers, and you can set back at a few statistics and think. And it's strange how you come up with something like this, and you'll emphasize that in John is the activity of believing, and people write it down so fast, and say, oh my, Where did you get that? In seminary? No, I know an alphabet and I could count. Use some simple tools can get that thing for you. Where you can go on from that point, if that is an obvious emphasis of the passage, then you can go ahead. What are the results if you do? What if you don't? Is this a command? How many times is it a command? That'd be interesting. How many times is this imperative mood? And you might have a stress then in John be able to say that, look, most of these are imperatives. So the thrust of John is commanding the activity of believing on our part. And that all comes out of a simple concordance that reveals emphasis of book. All right, fourth, to help with the significance of places. Certain places, to understand the significance of them, for example, Valley Forge, is that just a place to you? 38th parallel, is that just a place? To many, many people, that's not just a place. For older ones, Bataan? Those are places geographically, but they got a whole bunch of history with them. I ran one through just very interesting. Shechem, that do anything for you? Well, if you're an Old Testament believer, that put tingles in your spine. Shechem. Put yourself there geographically. First altar in Palestine by God's chosen people, Abraham, Genesis 12. Jacob strayed from the Lord, the man for whom the whole nation is named, and when he came back, he rededicated himself to the Lord at Shechem. First altar erected by God's people in the land of Palestine, the place where he rededicated himself. When Joshua says farewell, Shechem. When you break off and start the kingdom, which is a dramatic break in their history, the kingdom starts with Jeroboam at Shechem. Now, what does that take? It takes the ability to find S in a dictionary and go down Shechem, list the places, and say, hey, what did this mean in their mentality and ability to read the passage? And all those can come off of a simple thing called a concordance, and we'll get one down there, perhaps Strong's, that there's Strong's, there's Cruden's, and there's Young. Strong's for the Strong's, Young's for the Young, Cruden's for the Cruden's. Cruden's for the Cruden's. Okay, any question on that? We're not going to spend a lot of time with this sort of thing, but these are tools that ought to be. I don't want to, especially a confession, but how many here, and I'm only asking this because I don't think my response will be scattered, how many here have never used a concordance for anything other than just to locate a passage? Is that's probably consensus everywhere. And think of the poor guy that listed all of this. You know? And learn to use it to verify and so forth. It's a vital tool of Bible study. That is important. Okay, Bill. Yes. Yes. Right. Bill's comment, in case you didn't hear it, is there are the one here is for King James. There are those for New American NIV, Authorized Version, and the New American Standard Bible. The one in your the thing to be careful about, the one in the back of your Bible for study purposes, is not complete. It's just going to give you some high points, and so you can't really use it as a study. It's just used as a locator, Diane. Well, you're in spiritual crisis. What was the apodosis to your sentence? Oh, no. ASV, $18 for ASV. Okay. However, on some of this is the part of the reason why we're trying to get a library here. So we can all utilize some of these tools and at a minimum cost to everybody. Okay, anything else? Again, I don't want to belabor a point and be technical, but I think some of you are very serious about Bible study. And you ought to be given some time to say, hey, here's some things you can go with in terms of these usages. I use a concordance more than a dictionary. I find it more helpful. I'll go to the standard dictionary for a general picture, but I want focus. I want to know every place that thing is used, unless it's the word and or if or something like that. It's probably not too profitable. But it's a great Bible study tool, and it takes some effort and takes some practice to do it. This assumes also that you're willing to put forth some effort. I do many times a concordance study. They'll take 2 hours. You know what I come up with? Exactly zero. But if a man can sit on a bank for hours and hours and never catch a fish and sit there just waiting that he'll get one nibble and that's his thrill for the day, then can't we sit on the bank and perhaps spend a few hours that waiting and digging into God's Word and not be discouraged because I've been in here 15 minutes and I'm not shouting glory yet? You know. And that's part of it. I'll guarantee you for every profitable point that is presented here, there's pain behind it. Those things just don't tumble off the pages, you know, and grab you. And pretty soon by noon you're so ecstatic you're sitting at your desk, not even in the chair. You're elevated, you know. It doesn't happen that way. I've got a concordance that I get to the point so exasperated, it helps me to throw things. Most of my books have been thrown because they didn't yield what I wanted, and I took that concordance and I felt better after having thrown it. But it's work. It's digging for diamonds. It takes effort. But boy, when you get a hold of it, the excitement and the thrill, and so forth. If I ever speak in tongues, it will be as a result of having done a word study and gotten a hold of a gem. You know, I'd get ecstatic and go crazy in there or something. I'm only kidding. But it does take time, it does take effort, and there's a price attached to it. There's no quickie on Bible study. There's no way. But I wouldn't trade the hours of plodding for anything in the world. I would rather find it than have it given to me, because it sinks into your mentality in a way that you'll never, never, never forget it. And some of you guys that are going to start in Greek and language this year are going to find that out. You're going to make a discovery, and it may be after days of plodding and you're ready to quit. You'll want to quit, and mentally you may have quit. And then you hit that one diamond, and now you're ready to go. You're fit for another 6 weeks. That's the way it goes. And it is tough that way. Okay, anything else before we break?